Good morning.
Good morning.
Is this thing on? Okay. All right, there's a timer up here. That's good. Make sure. So church is over at usually 12, is that right?
We don't do the clock very well.
Okay, all right, good deal. I was at Shoal Creek Primitive Baptist Church 2 weeks ago, and they didn't even have a clock on the wall, so I figured that was dangerous. We wound up leaving a little later than I think most people would have wanted. Well, it's good to be here. One of the first thoughts that I've had this morning going through the service, the song service, and I think this should be a blessing to all of us. It certainly was to me. And I think it's a praise to God the Father is that as we've been here so far today, from 10:30 to 11:15, it's 45 minutes. And I don't think this is bragging when I say this, but I would venture to say that in 45 minutes today, we have had more deep, insightful, truthful theology in this church by the hymns that we've selected and sung out to God in praise of God's glorious, miraculous, wonderful grace, and hearing Ephesians 6 and that how applicable it is to us today, I think that we've had more theology, more teaching than some churches are going to get all month. So two things. One, let's praise God for that. That's a reason we ought to be here whenever the door is open so that we can sing these hymns together. And is there a hymnal up here? I think there is. But there's the hymns that we've gone through today. I mean, we sang, "What Wondrous Love." And we sang, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." And we sang, "Come Thou Fount," which talks about what our life is like when we don't feel the love for God that we should, when the world overtakes us. All those things are so important to God's people. So to me, it's a reason why we all ought to endeavor to be here early together, every Sunday, singing these hymns. They're so rich and they're so wonderful, and there's such history there. And so that theme of love that was sung through several hymns today has been on my heart over the last couple of days. I'm going to deliver a message today with God's grace, and that I did not intend to deliver. I had not planned on doing this coming into this weekend. I had something else on my heart this week that I wanted to deliver, and I think I will do that next week, God willing, because I think they'll mesh well together as a part one and part two. But let's talk about love real briefly. So a few months back, I had read an article that the president of the United States, and I'm going to try to keep this not political, like apolitical today. That may be hard given what happened just 2 days ago. But so I read an article that our president, Barack Obama, has finally gotten onto Twitter. And not that I really care about Twitter or the president getting on Twitter, but it was a big deal that it's been, you know, his whole presidency. He just got onto Twitter and was sending out his first tweets. And I read, so the gist of the article wasn't that he had just gotten onto Twitter. It was what he tweeted. Is that the right word, tweeted? Or what he had posted on his first Twitter post was about the upcoming decision the Supreme Court was making on whether or not a man and a man could be wed together in union, or two women. And the phrase that he tweeted was, "Love will win." Okay, love will win. And so if you've been following the news since Friday mid-morning, you've probably heard that phrase. I've heard it several times. Love won. Love is winning. And so what we need to keep in mind as we sang today about what wondrous love God has for his people, as we sing about how we love Christ, is that we live in a world today that the idea of love is so twisted and is so wrong and it's sad. And as Christians, it's our duty, I strongly believe, to be able to give an answer. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm not going to stay here long, but just one thing. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse... I'm in Philippians. That's the wrong P. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. Of course, Peter, and this is a wide-known verse. You all probably knew it before I even turned there when I said 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And that Peter is admonishing us all to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and to be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Today, more than ever, we all need to leave this church and be equipped and be ready and be humble and have love enough in our hearts to give an answer to those people on the streets that are cheering and are waving flags where they're pulling themselves together in solidarity. They're fighting for what they think is love. We need to be ready to give an answer for what love really is and what hope really looks like. And we need to do that with meekness and fear. So it's my prayer today that as I go through this topic, again, this is perhaps a little bit different than a normal Sunday service or Sunday message. I'm going to be going through lots of scripture, so I hope you have your Bible and we'll go through those together. But what I'm going to be looking at today is the question of Christians and same-sex union. And I'm not going to say same-sex marriage. I'm going to try to stay away from that because I don't believe we should say same-sex marriage. And the reason I say that is because, you know, you can take 3,000 years of history. You can take from Genesis all the way to Friday, and you can say this is what God's Word has said, and this is what the history of Christendom has said. But now, 5 Supreme Court justices have changed that. And what I'm saying is, no, they didn't. They didn't change anything. What they did was change what they say is their interpretation of the Constitution. And I think that's wrong as well. So I'm going to say today, or go through this, say that what I want us to consider is Christians and the question of same-sex unions. And I want us to look at a couple of things. One, I want us to look at the history of this movement in America. And not only that, I want us to go back even further. We're going to start in Genesis. But I want to trace this question of same-sex attractiveness, same-sex unions, back from Genesis all the way to today, Sunday. What is today? June the 28th. So I want to look at that, you know, those two bookends. And I'm going to talk about what I feel like has gotten us to this point. Now, the brother mentioned earlier today that, you know, it didn't just happen like that. It's not been going on for 2 weeks. I mean, this has been it's decades, centuries, ages-long approach that has gotten us here today. And so what I'd like to do is unravel that with God's help. So before we start, let's pray and ask God to guide us through this topic. I'm going to try to be very sensitive. I know there's young folks in here, and I want to try to do this in a way that will be encouraging and enlightening to all of us. So if you would, bow with me. Most kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are indeed, like was already prayed today, so thankful to be here together worshiping you and now kneeling at your throne of grace to offer prayer up to a just and holy and perfect sovereign Lord of the universe. And God, we know the decision Friday, although it seems like it was a dreadful day, and we are suffering through grief in a way because we know what this decision means. We know what it could mean for our country. We also know, Lord, that you are in control of all things. Lord, the psalmist says that you spoke and the worlds were created. Lord, you separated the waters. God, you take all the depths of the earth and store them up as storehouses. And God, you command all things, and you're in control of all things. We know that Jesus Christ, our Savior, your Son, is sitting on your right hand at this very moment, ruling all the affairs of the earth. And as he says in Matthew, that one day he will come and judge all the nations and all the kings and all the Supreme Court justices and every one of us, and we will all bow before his throne. And we know that that is sure today. Lord, help us to take comfort in that. Lord, as we go through and look at your word and we look at history of an idea of a perversion, of a desire to not follow your word, but to follow self, help us to do it in a way that's meaningful and impactful to us. Help us to do it in a way where it can equip us to go out and give an answer to those who desperately need it. Help us to look at it in a way that we can truly demonstrate love, not the world's view of love, our view of love, based on what we read in Scripture. And we just pray that you would bless us today. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so love. Two real quick definitions. Love. Today we can say love is a good feeling. It's a feeling. It's an emotion that you have. You feel good being with a person, and you want to be with that person. The problem is the heart or the feelings can quickly fleet. So as soon as you get, as quickly as you can get into an emotion, a fluttery feeling in your heart, it can go away, and it does. I read just recently about a new trend in this digital age we live in called ghosting. Have you guys ever heard of that? If you have, raise your hand. Some of you younger folks, maybe. It's basically a way to end a relationship, and you do it by just completely cutting off communications with your partner. You shut off all Facebook. You don't mention them. You don't return texts. You don't return phone calls. And it's basically called like turning into a ghost. And it's something that's talked about. It's an actual thing. So when we talk about love, that's today's version of love. What's in it for me? How do I feel? What do I get out of it? If you look in the pages of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, you never, ever find love spoken about like that. Never. Love is always about sacrifice and serving and doing what the other person needs and putting the other person's needs ahead of yours or above yours. That's what we see, what wondrous love we sang about. That's the wondrous love of Christ. Though we didn't deserve it, though we didn't deserve the grace that was bestowed upon us, that effectual calling that drew us into God, and Christ dying on the cross, a cruel death, to be the propitiation of our sins, that's love. That isn't a fluttery feeling. That isn't something that just comes and goes. That's real love. So what I want to do is talk about the history of a movement that tries to take love and make it something that it isn't. So let's look real quickly at Genesis. Let's go right to the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. And as we go there, I'll just set this up by saying, of course, we live in a day when Christians are expected not only to tolerate homosexual behavior, but we're actually supposed to embrace it and say that it's good. It's not enough today. So if you think about it, this is clever in a way. Again, this movement is a clever, clever movement. And so just a few decades ago, maybe even 20 years or less ago, the key buzzwords you were hearing over and over was what? Starts with a T. Tolerance. You have to tolerate it. You tolerate. And what that means is you don't have to agree with it, but you have to tolerate it. Now think how cleverly things have evolved from tolerance to acceptance. We're now in a period where if you speak out against homosexuality, you can tolerate it. You can say, I'm not going to molest you in any way. I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to do anything that would cause harm to you, but I don't tolerate it, but I don't accept it, I should say. We're at a point now where that's wrong, where even that is not enough. So we're starting to see more and more of that. So we need to be strong and be able to equip ourselves with the knowledge to see how this movement has gotten so powerful and what we as Christians can do about it. So I'm going to be talking about the political versus the biological. Is this a biological movement? No. Is it a political movement? Yes, absolutely. This is a political movement that is gaining and has gained power and strength all along the last few decades. All right. But one thing that I will say for us too, we talked about putting on the complete armor of God, that breastplate of righteousness, the sword of salvation. We have to do those things. And if you think back in Esther chapter 4, remember when Mordecai had just found out that Haman had conspired with the king, or against the king, really, to have all the Jews destroyed, right? Mordecai being chief among them. And he goes to Esther and says, you've got to go to the king. You have to go to the king. You've just been into his court. You're a queen now. Go before the king. And she's saying, I can't. I can't just go before the king, because if he doesn't put out a scepter to me, I could be killed. I mean, it could kill me. And so he says in Esther chapter 4, well, I tell you what, do or don't. Either way, if you don't, God will find some other ways to deliver the Jews. I mean, but know this, that you and me and all your father's house will be destroyed. But notice that he didn't say the Jews would be destroyed, right? Because God is still in control. So today, so then he gives that phrase to Esther that's so powerful, that says, but maybe you are appointed for just a time such as this, right? I think we are appointed and placed here in a time for just such a time as this. So God may, I mean, America may have changed radically Friday. I think it did. I think you could make the point, argument that it did. But God's people haven't changed. God's people won't be destroyed. Just like the Jews would not have been destroyed if Esther didn't go to the king, but her family might have been. So we are in a place that is dire, but we shouldn't despair, because God's people will prevail in the end, right? So, and again, also, this is a lot kind of taken up front just as context, but when we think about the church, the church is bigger than the church in America, right? So we know that there's a group out there called ISIS. You guys have heard of this group. And they are wreaking havoc today in the Middle East. I mean, there are refugees in Syria, Christian refugees by the millions, who have no place to go. Their homes have been destroyed, and they're living in tents. And so there are neighboring countries like Jordan, Saudi Arabia, that are trying to take in some of these refugees. But guess what? If you're a Muslim refugee, so say that you're in a different, say you're not a Sunni, where the ISIS movement originated out of, say you're a Shiite, and ISIS really doesn't like you either, but you're a Muslim going into Saudi Arabia, that's one thing. But if you're a Christian whose home has been destroyed by ISIS, and you try to go to Saudi Arabia, what do you think is going to happen? That's a different story. And so we've got these people, millions of our fellow Christians, that are living in fields, in tents, today, this morning. So even though for us it looks bad, even though things in our country, we can say, man, things are going in the wrong direction. They are, but it could be far worse. And we need to praise God that it isn't to that point yet, and praise God that we would continue to have a heart for those brothers and sisters in other places like Jordan or Saudi Arabia or whatever area it is that are enduring extreme hardships today. Okay, so Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis 1, chapter 26. I'm sorry, Genesis 1, verse 26. So we're going to just start slowly making this foundation for where we've gotten to today and where we should be. Genesis 1, 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female created he them. And God said, or God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." So God created male and female. He created them different, but he created them both in his image, and both with purpose, and both with the breath of God poured into them, the very image of God poured into them, and he made them male and female. Now, again, we're looking at just from the very foundations up. There was a reason they were male and female. There was a reason that they weren't two males here or two women. There was a very good reason. So let's keep on looking. Let's flip over one more chapter and look at chapter 2, verse 18. The reason that God made male and female was because the two of them complemented each other and made a whole. He says in verse 18 of chapter 2, "It is not good that Adam, should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God made, taken, which the Lord had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." So you guys have probably all heard that where, Adam saw Eve and he was like, "Whoa, man." So that's where the name woman comes from. I don't know if that's true or not. That's maybe church history. But so here we see that Adam had work to do, and God said it wasn't good for him to do this work alone, and so he made a woman to complete him. Now, you guys, if you're married, you'll understand this. If you're not married yet, you'll get it. If God's never called you to be married, then, you've observed this in your families or people in church. But when you're married, you've got almost this super brain when you guys are together, right? When you're on the same page. So when you're running your finances together, when you are on the same page about how you're spending your money or how you're disciplining your kids or how you're running your household or whatever, when you're in union together, it runs like this, right? I mean, it's the way it's meant to be. That's how God designed the relationship between a man and a woman right here in Genesis chapter 2. He says, "It is good. I'm giving you work." And so we all know what happened right after this. So when we start from, when we go from Genesis chapter 2, 25, and we cross over into Genesis chapter 3, what happens? What's the first three words of Genesis chapter 3, verse 1? now the serpent. So here's this thing that God made perfect and purposeful and right. A man and a woman together, doing the work that God gave them, doing it well because they're together. And now we see now the serpent, who was more subtle. So right away, we have sin entering into this equation because we see that Eve was tempted. Adam acquiesced and sinned. We know that because of Adam's transgressions, all of us are born into a total state of depravity. This whole world groans today because of what happened right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what does that do for us today? Well, we see that God establishes the pattern of marriage. We just saw it in Genesis chapter 2. Jesus affirms this in Matthew when he's talking in Matthew chapter 29, and he talks about marriage between a man and a woman, how the man shall leave his family, his mother and his father, and cleave to his wife. So this isn't just an Old Testament thing. This thread runs all the way through the pages of Scripture, and then guess what? It runs all the way through the fabric of our existence up until Friday in America, right? So, but sin entered into this equation. Very quickly, of course, you know, if we thumb through Genesis 4 and 5 and 6, we wind up where we're in a very wicked time. You don't have to turn there, but just in Genesis chapter 6, starts off by saying, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto men, the sons," this says that they were, "and the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And then in verse 5, God says, He saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So very quickly, talk about how fast sin will permeate into a soul or a lifestyle and grow, right? So that's in the three chapters, we're at a place where God is ready to destroy the world because of its sin. And then flip over with me to Genesis 19. I'm going to look at just one thing real quick there. Genesis 19, chapter 5. So in 16 verses of the history of God's people, 16 chapters, look at where we've come to. Verse 5 says, "And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." And they're not just wanting to say like, "Hey, how's it going, Frank? I just want to get to know you a little better." That's not what this means. Of course, you know, we all know what this means. "And Lot went out to the door and said unto them, and shut the door after them, and said, I pray, brethren, do not so wickedly." That's how fast things have changed from the way God set up marriage to today. Now remember, God set up marriage as the first institution on earth, right? It's not the government that's the first institution. The key is the family and the marriage, right? That's what strengthens this church. Each one of you go home today. Tonight you'll be sitting around your table. Hopefully, if you have time or opportunity, you'll be opening God's Word together. You'll be singing hymns. You'll be praying together. That's what God instituted. He didn't institute the power of government or employers that take care of their employees. He didn't institute that as the first and foundational and the most important institution. It was the marriage in Genesis chapter 2. But sin has completely destroyed it very early on. Now, some people will say, well, you know, the men, as they were going to Lot, it really wasn't about the behavior that was bad. What was bad is that they were trying to force themselves on this person, right, against their will. So the actual, and I've heard this argument, I've read this argument, and people, they believe this, right? They're saying, because they forced themselves, that's against the law. That's rape. You can't do that. That's what was so bad in Genesis chapter 19. Well, it's funny you should say that because God addresses that very specifically. Turn with me to Jude chapter 1. Of course, there's only one chapter in Jude. So I guess we can just say turn to Jude and then 7, verse 7. This letter, this general epistle of Jude, actually brought me a lot of comfort this weekend as I was just thinking through this issue. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 3. "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, It is needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We're going to also have to earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered once and for all to the saints. How many, and you raise your hand if you want, or just think about the answer to this. How many people who are professing Christ was on the news this weekend saying amen to this decision? Yeah. Amen. How many? Those people have not. They've given up earnestly contending for the faith. Jude is writing at a time when he's saying, look, I know it's difficult. I know that the world is on fire. I know that emperor after emperor, you got Claudius and you have Nero, and I know that Nero is burning Christians, dipping them in oil and making them lampposts in the city square, but you've got to be strong and you have to earnestly contend for the faith. Verse 4, he says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Well, wait, do we not see that today? You're talking about Hitler going into, you know, various areas around Germany, Poland for one, France, and they were unaware. And they were appeasing Hitler. They were saying, well, it's okay. If we give him, if we make these concessions, if we negotiate with him, it'll be fine. But before you know it, the Third Reich had crept into these areas and it was too late. And he's saying there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And he says, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left with their own habitation, and they left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of a great day. Even, so again, this is, we're looking at the argument that people make to say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah really wasn't about the homosexual lifestyle. It was really about them forcing themselves on the men that were in Lot's care. But look at what Jude says. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, which is what that is, and set forth an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. He makes no bones about it right there. He's not saying the sin of forcing yourself on someone. He's saying the sin of going after strange flesh. That's what that was, plain and simple. So the Bible is clear up to this point, right? I think we can all say amen that the Bible is clear when we look at how the marriage was set up between a man and a woman, why it was set up, what its purpose was, how it was the basic foundational building block of society, and how it quickly changed because sin entered into the equation. We look at Genesis 19 and we see that men are going after men, women are going after women. Things have been turned upside down because of sin. All right. If you turn just a few chapters over into Leviticus, we see in Leviticus chapter 18 that God is giving very specific instruction to his children. Remember, at this point, God has already called his people. He's delivered them out of bondage time and time again. So again, and this is just a picture of God's grace. This is a picture of God taking Adam and Eve, who have sinned and tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves and can't. They can't cover their sin. They can't cover themselves before an all-knowing and all-powerful God. But then we see time and time again God's grace and God's love and God's provision for these people. And in Leviticus, we see that as well. Has anybody ever sat and just gone through the whole book of Leviticus? There's a lot in there that make you think, wait a minute, why? What does this mean? Well, it's important, though. It was important for them at the time especially because they were living in a world that was extremely pagan. Extremely, like in Judges, we would read in Judges chapter 19 that at that time, every man did what was right in his own sight. Kind of like we do today, right? But because of that, there was disease. There was famine. There were all kinds of sicknesses. There was leprosy. There was sin. There was dirt. There was uncleanliness. And God set up his rules for his people in Leviticus to provide for their protection and their safety. And in Leviticus chapter 18, he says this. And look at verse 21. 18:21. And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire of Molech. Well, what does that mean? Well, there were people that were sacrificing their own children to the god Molech as an idol worship. And he's saying, don't do that because, you know, again, it's protection, provision. Neither shalt thou profane the name of God, the name of thy God, I am the Lord. Thou shalt not lie with mankind. As with womankind, it is an abomination. So why is he saying this? Well, he's saying this because it's an abomination. That's exactly what he says. And he's saying this because he's already told us what marriage is supposed to be like and what that union is supposed to be like and how for serving God, that's what it looks like. You know, today, if we were to look at study, you can go look at scientific study. You can Google this if you want when you get home. Not that anything you read on the internet you can believe, but there have been studies published, and these aren't just Christian studies. These are secular scientific studies that say that men and women who are engaged in a lifestyle, this lifestyle that we're talking about, are by far, far great, have a far greater chance of diseases. Hepatitis B, HIV, of course, other diseases, STDs. And it's just not safe and sanitary. And God, in his love and his care, is telling his people right here in Leviticus 18, don't do it. Here's why. It's protection. It's to protect you. And so if we look at these pages all the way to today, that's still the case. It's still the same. Sin still destroys. Sin will still wreck your body. It'll wreck your mind. It'll wreck your heart. And God is providing for his people by telling them, don't do it. So, So then if we fast forward just a little bit, we get into Greek culture. As you know, we look into the time when Christ is born. You know, we have the Hellenization of Rome. We have Greeks, the Greek dominance, and then we have Roman dominance. And, you know, when Paul is writing in the New Testament, and so when we're looking through the book of Acts, and we're looking at all these missionary journeys, we have Paul, and we have Barnabas, and we have Peter, and they're going out, they're preaching a message against homosexuality. And we'll get into that in just a second. But do you realize that that was a very countercultural message to people in that time, the Greeks especially? Because the Greeks, many of them thought that it was good to indulge in those kind of lifestyles. Many Greek military experts said that if you have erotic love between two men, they're going to fight harder for each other. And they're going to try to defend each other in battle. Have we heard that recently? Remember when we had the don't ask, don't tell? All the debates going on, should we repeal it, should we not? I've actually heard that argument being given today. It's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, as we read about in the scripture. But his message, Paul's message, it was countercultural. And it's countercultural today. And that's why we, again, have to be ready to give an answer to those who ask us with fear and with trembling. All right, so let's look real quick at Romans 1. And I'm just going to, again, I think you guys already know these verses. So I'm just going to hit on them just as a point of reference to sort of, again, build the case and lay this foundation. But look at Romans chapter 1, which I think is probably by far Paul, writing, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, lays out this marvelous. It's basically a dissertation on sin itself, on loving self more than God. And he says, Look at verse 19 or 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, having been understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and neither foolish, and their foolish hearts were wicked. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made unlike corruptible man. Verse 24 says, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Man, this is such deep theological writings with Paul writing under the inspiration of Scripture. And remember, think about Paul, who just before this was the antithesis of Christian love, was he not? I mean, he was killing people just because they didn't believe in the traditional laws of Moses, because they were saying there's a different way. Christ has removed that. Verse 27 says, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, and men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. That's a lot. I mean, and Paul is laying this just very masterfully. And so as we see here, If we look back at Genesis chapter 3, which is when, you know, when we said, and the serpent was more subtle than any other beast in the field, we talk about that sin. What is the common thread starting from Genesis 3 all the way to Romans 1? And it is self. It's self. It's doing what we want instead of what God has clearly told us to do. When we don't follow the laws in Leviticus 18, as a child of God, you know, living in that time, we wind up dead because of sin. If we don't follow the rules of what God says, we wind up with marriages that are split up. If we're not together, then the wife's over here and the husband's over here, and then Satan, man, comes in and says, hey, eat this fruit. It's really good. You should try it. Because they're not together. Remember, God created the male and female together, to be together, to fight the world together, to fight sin together. And so what we see through every page of Scripture, we start looking at, I mean, all the way from King Saul, when we look into David, it's always the sins of self. It's what we want. And so on Friday, when we're all cheering as a nation, I shouldn't say that, when some folks are cheering as a nation because of the decision that was made, what they are cheering is self. What they're cheering is their ability to do what they want. Regardless of 3,000 years of history, regardless of what that could do to children, regardless of what that does to a society, what they are concerned about is self. And Paul very masterfully addresses this in Romans chapter 1. And he says, that's what happens when we don't follow God. And God allows our hearts to do what our hearts want to do anyway, which is serve ourselves. When that's continually what's on our heart and our mind, that's what happens. We become further and further away. Sin keeps us longer than we ever thought it would. It takes us further away from Christ than we ever thought it could. And that's what happens, and that's where we are today. All right, real quick, I've got 10 minutes. Ooh, this was a lot to cover. I'm sorry about that. So here we are, Genesis, Romans, this is the New Testament. If we go through 1,900 years of Christendom from this point, again, we've already seen in the Old Testament this behavior is not right for the children of God, for anybody. Romans is clear. We could also look at other texts. In 1 Timothy, as Paul is writing to Timothy, 1 Corinthians, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, he's addressing these issues over and over. Through 1,900 years of Christendom, this subject, okay, of the union between two men and two women was kind of under the radar in certain regards. So, we wound up having the church explodes, we have the Rome is demolished, and because of the success of Rome, though, Christianity is spreading all throughout the known world. And, of course, you know, a few hundred years later, a few thousand years, 1,600 years later, we have that message of Christianity, of hope, the Protestant work ethic is transported from Europe all the way to here, right? And so it's brought here, and it's nourished, and it's raised up. I told someone the other day, you know, it's almost like if you have a mother and a father who work very, very hard, and they have a view of five generations out. I mean, they want to bless their families. They want to serve God. They want to put up money, not because they want money, not because like in Luke chapter 11 where this rich ruler has this bumper crop and wants to tear down his barns and build more barns so we can have all the stuff. Here you have a man and a woman who really want to serve God, and they want their grandsons serving God. They want to do like Deuteronomy chapter 6 says and really teach what God says about life. And you have that. And so these people are so successful because they work hard, because they follow God. And God blesses that. But then every generation after that thinks a little bit less about grandma's religion and a little bit less about granddad's, you know, ways and views. And what happens is over time, generations down the road, you wind up with grandkids who could care less about what grandma and grandpa thought, right? We see that time and time again. Remember, we saw it with Joseph when he was blessed by Pharaoh, when he basically saved Pharaoh because of all of the famine, the 7 years of want and the 7 years of plenty. But soon after that, Pharaoh forgot about the Jews and started killing them. You remember that? That was just a couple generations later. It happens where that. And so today in America, we're kind of that way. So in the 1600s, we had this move to America that was predicated upon serving God first and foremost. And when that happened, then we had a nation that was blessed beyond belief. I mean, talk about blessing. That our nation has been blessed. And if you look at our nation starting off with, I can't remember what Psalm, Psalm 33, I think, where the First Continental Congress sat down and knelt down in prayer and prayed for hours and read that psalm together and asked that God would provide them protection and guide them. That's where how we were set up today. But things have changed over between 1600 and today. So real quick, let's fast forward to the 1950s. There were four social revolutions that I want to mention real quick. Communism, the civil rights movement, feminism, and homosexual rights. Four separate revolutions. Now, of those four, of course, we know based on Scripture that the civil rights movement was good and accurate and biblical. And, you know, we shouldn't discriminate against someone just because of the amount of melanin in their skin. That's right. But what happened was, because this movement was so powerful, the civil rights movement, it picked up so much steam, and because there were Christians like Wilbur William Forrest way back in England 100 years earlier saying, stop, 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 slavery is wrong, stop it. And because Christians, as a clarion call, were saying, stop this, there was a lot of steam that picked up in this movement. So in the 1950s, civil rights were really starting to kind of just go up, right? We saw this upward trajectory of the civil rights movement. So if you are a movement on the fringe, what do? Well, you latch onto that, right? You latch onto that movement with everything you have, and you say, I'm riding with you. And so there's a book that I'd read a long time ago, so I dug it out last night and found this reference that I thought was great. And I'll read it to you really quickly. This book's called Postmodern Times. This is a way for Christians to think critically about contemporary thought and culture in a world that's gone completely mad, right? I mean, this is a postmodern world where every man does what is right in his own sight. And so this author, his name's Veith, Jean Edward Veith, says this about these four movements. He says, contemporary scholars seek to dismantle the paradigms of the past. Well, we're seeing that today. And to bring in the marginal into the center. All right, they're rewriting history in favor of those who have been excluded from power, like homosexuals or blacks or Native Americans or other victims of oppression. Scholars attack, and I'm saying scholars in parentheses. He didn't, but I did. Scholars attack received ideas with withering skepticism while constructing new models as alternatives, like the one we saw Friday. Those who celebrate the achievements of Western civilization are accused of being narrow-minded, Eurocentricism. And it says, patriarchal religions such as Christianity are challenged and replaced with matriarchal religions, and the influence of the Bible is countered with the influence of goddess worship. Homosexuality must no longer be considered a psychological problem. Rather, homophobia is the psychological problem. Well, that's what happened in the 50s when this movement just started gaining so much steam, latching on to that movement, to the civil rights movement, which was a good and proper thing. We also saw that with the feminist movement, with reproductive rights, birth control, abortion on demand, with Margaret Sanger and Planned Parenthood. So we started, we were talking about this on the way down here this morning. The Supreme Court Friday said that it was constitutional. Again, the five that gave the majority opinion said this, that it was constitutional. The Supreme Court has gotten things wrong before, right? 1973, they said that abortion on demand is okay as well. That was wrong. There have been murders by the millions since then. 100 years before that, we had Dred Scott that basically said that people could be treated like cattle. The Supreme Court said that. So these are not perfect people. This is not the law of the land. They got this wrong completely, as they've gotten other things wrong completely. But that's where we find ourselves in this movement. So let's look... I might carry some of this over to next week, but so as we look at, so let's just say that this movement has gained so much popularity because of the way that it's infiltrated our society. There's one group that I'll talk about real briefly that's a communist group in the 50s. It was called the Mattachine Group. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of the Mattachines, but the Mattachine is a French term which basically means during the time of like kings, like King Louis XIV, there would be men who would go and they would bring their protest to the king, but they couldn't do it without fear of getting killed. So what they would do, they would mask themselves, and they would sort of be in the shadows, and they were called the Mattachines, and it was like in the secret society. So there was a group in America in the late 40s that resurrected this idea, this concept, and called themselves the Mattachines, and they were formed by a man named Henry Hay, H-A-Y, who was a communist, and he was conceived during a rally for a communist presidential candidate. And most of the members were communist, and their goal was to infiltrate with little cells all across universities in America. And their goal was to set up a university at Harvard or set up a university at Yale or you know, whatever university, because if they could infiltrate those young minds, they could infiltrate society. And that's exactly what they did. And within that group, there were many homosexuals, there were many communists, because those ideas of self and wanting what you don't have and wanting what you should have based on your own thoughts, those views are very much aligned with one another. And so they formed this relationship and started marching together on the coattails of the civil rights movement and the feminist movement. So then we've had major, major things that have happened in the 70s. We talked about the Roe v. Wade, happened in 1973, which was a great year because my wife was born that year. Not so great because of the decision that was made by the Supreme Court. Also that year, another landmark decision, the American Psychiatric Association removed the term homosexuality from its manual of diagnostic and statistical mental disorders. So they took that away and said that, no, this is not a mental disorder. I remember as a kid having books in our house that I would read and talk about that, and it would say it's a mental disorder that needs to be cured. And, of course, that group, those again, with those four together, were so powerful in changing our society that that was removed in 1973. It's a very methodical, step-by-step approach over the last 40 years. It's almost like in the book by Jonathan Swift, Gulliver's Travels, how on this first travel he winds up in this little land and he has all these little people that are tethering him down with this thread, right? So any one of those would have been, you know, not enough to hold him down, but because he lay there unconscious for so long and there were so many of those little threads wrapped all around him, he couldn't get up, right? That's where we've seen ourselves. Layer by layer, little by little, things have gotten us to this point today. And honestly, mainline Christians have not been the beacon of light and salt on this issue either, because, you know, we've got divorce, uncontested divorce is just rampant in the church and our society as a whole. And when Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer, we really need to make sure that we're doing that, that we're equipping ourselves and we're doing that. Remember that when Peter wrote that, it had been just a short while after he was in prison by Herod. The Herod Agrippa had arrested him and tried to kill him. But remember, and this is in Acts chapter 12, and this is actually what I was wanting to preach on today. But the angel of the Lord rescued him, and he went on to preach the gospel. And then later he said, look, we are all going to face persecution, but be ready to answer. All right? Be ready to answer. All right, so how can we be ready to answer? All right, the Bible's clear in Romans chapter 3 that all of us are sinners, right? Every one of us in here today are sinners, all of us. So my sins should keep me separated from a holy God. The sins of the people that were celebrating in the streets on Friday should keep them apart from a holy God. But we're no better, right? I mean, honestly, sin is sin. God looks at all of sin and says that it's a separation from you and me. And it's only by the blood of Christ that bridges that gap. But we have to be clear that sin is sin. Real quick, you're going to hear when you leave here today, and you're probably going to hear it, you've probably already heard it, that homosexuality is a genetic condition, that you can't help being who you are. Raise your hand if you've heard that over the last few months. The problem is there's never, ever, ever been a credible scientific study to identify a gene that causes homosexuality. Never. Now, this is like iPhones. Every 6 months there's a new version. There's a new version that says, well, perhaps this suggests, but nothing has ever been conclusively found. Nothing. In fact, there was a study that was done by a researcher in Columbia and Yale on twins. A recent study, again, and this is not, you know, Liberty University, and these are not our great bastions of religious colleges. This is Yale and Columbia, hardly where you would go to find proof against homosexuality being anything other than genetic. But they studied these identical twins. Now, if you're identical twins, you share the same DNA makeup, right? And what they found is that what they were testing to say, if there's one twin that identifies himself as a homosexual, they carefully analyzed the DNA between both of them. And what they found was that the correlation between both of those, between, you know, the second twin actually exhibiting the same genetic, you know, tendencies, was about 5%. 5%. Now, if it were true that homosexuality was a DNA-made process, then that would be 100%, would it not? If you had an identical twin, you shared the exact same DNA makeup, this identical twin says, yes, I'm a homosexual, then the twin should have the exact same tendencies. But it just doesn't work. Science just does not prove this at all. What it does prove is that we are a people, as a nation, that really want to love themselves. We're a nation that has been, like Gulliver, laying down for so long and had wires and threads draped across, draped across us and tied us down into where we're getting to the point where we can't move as Christians. And what we're going to have to do is love and well, let's just look at that. How should we respond to this? The best way to respond to someone that's dealing with these kind of issues is to love them, right? Let's look at Matthew chapter 22 real quickly. Matthew chapter 22, and let's start in verse 36. This is Jesus talking to a crowd of people, and who comes up but a lawyer? Oh, those lawyers. Insert lawyer joke there. The lawyer says, well, Jesus, this is in 36, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Again, there's that word love again. And that word means not that we should, sit here and just be in love with the church service. We shouldn't just sit here and be in love with the way everybody looks and the smiles on it. You all look nice, by the way. But we shouldn't be in love with that. We shouldn't be in love with the feeling that we get of being in church. We should love God with our heart and with our soul and with our mind. And we demonstrate love by the things that we do, right? The sacrificial acts that we do. And Christ says here that you need to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And then he says, look at verse 39, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. So the question is, well, what does it mean to love your neighbor who is struggling with saying, I want to be in a homosexual relationship. I want to get, have a civil union with another man or another woman, if that be the case. Well, then what you do with love and humility, like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, you get ready to give an answer of the hope, the truth. Talk about the things we just talked about today. Talk about the history of a group that has subverted their minds. A history of a group that has made them think from the time they were in kindergarten that you can't really help it if you're gay. Gay is something that you are. I mean, you just are that. It doesn't matter that you act on certain tendencies. You just are what you are, which is not true. Like, we're all sinners, of course. And so if you feel like you have those kind of tendencies, and you are still required to follow God, right? Sin is still sin. So no matter what, I have many sins in my life, and I have many things that I struggle with. I struggle with eating too much of the wrong kind of foods. I mean, I love sugar. I love cakes. But when I do that, I sin. When I glutton, when I eat too much, that's a sin. So no matter what we feel in our hearts, sin is still sin. So what we can do is we can love people. But loving them means that we tell them the truth, right? We tell them what wondrous love that Christ exhibited for us. So, the funny thing is Christ was around sinners all the time, right? Amen. Did they flock from him? Like, did they run away from him? Did they say, you make me sick. I can't stand you. You're so judgmental. Did they say that? No. Because they saw the love in his heart. They saw the love that he had toward them. And it wasn't that he was nauseous because of their sin. I mean, he was troubled, of course, because of sin. Because God, Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He couldn't be around sin. Or he couldn't, there was no reconciling sin with Christ other than him dying and crushing sin. But he still loved people, and he wanted them to change their life. Think about the woman at the well, and he says, you need to go and sin no more. And she listened to that because it wasn't judgmental in the fact. So if we look at Matthew chapter 7, I'll wrap up just in one second. Matthew chapter 7, this is a verse that's so often misquoted. This is, judge not that ye not be judged. This is Christ saying that to you and me, so we know that this is true and important, and we have to say that we judge not, that we not be judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? Will thou not say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote that's in thy eye, and behold, the beam is in my own eye? Thou hypocrite. Now look, there's two words I want you to focus on in this verse. First, that's the first one. First, cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. He's not saying you can't judge, you can't tell people when sin is sin. He's saying it's first, work on your own heart. And that's your heart of love, where you love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and then share that love with your brother. And that love doesn't mean you're wrong, you're evil, you know, I want you distanced from me, I don't want you around my kids. It's saying then you help your brother. Then you shall see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. It's all about love. It's all about loving someone enough to actually love them, to serve them, to help them. But you would never, ever go to someone and say, I accept this. Don't. I mean, we need to stand firm on God's word. I don't know what's going to happen in America. I mean, I don't know what's going to happen. This may get recorded and put on the website. I work for a government agency. This may get reported to my boss, and I may lose my job. I don't know. I don't care. Because we know, no matter what happens, that God is going to provide for our needs, right? God is in control. Let's wrap up by just looking at Psalm 33 and looking at how God is controlling and how God is so good and so wonderful. So just to kind of bring this to a close, just know that this movement has been going on since the beginning of time. When we look at Genesis chapter 19, we see that sin has perverted the hearts of man so quickly that when God set up a perfect and wonderful union between a man and a woman, it very quickly changed into something else, because men wanted what they wanted, women wanted what they wanted. We see that same thing throughout the Bible. And we see this movement has gotten stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's gotten stronger because instead of loving our neighbor and taking care of our hearts and the hearts of our families, we're getting divorced as a church. We're doing what they're doing. We're looking like them. And so what that does, it fuels that movement. It makes it bigger and bigger, and it has grown until this time. But we do know that God is on the throne. So let's close with Psalm 33. The psalmist says, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." Amen to that. "The Lord, he loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." So even today, even 2 days after that decision, there is still much that we can be in joy about today. God is still good to us. We're not living in tents between Jordan and Syria. Okay, there's still a lot that we need to be vigilant about and joyful about. But the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. "And by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and by the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. And he gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap, and he layeth up the depths of the storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught." The counsel of the heathen. Think about those five justices. The counsel of the heathen. The Lord bringeth that to naught. "And he maketh the devices of the people none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioned their hearts alike, he considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, and upon him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." Amen to that. That's where our hope is today. It's in God. It's in Christ, who in Matthew chapter 25 says he will be here and he will judge. He will judge the world. He will judge all the world, and he will put the goats on one side and the sheep on the other, on his right. So that's what I pray that all of us remember today. It does look dire, but you know what? God is in control. And this looked dire before. The scene that we'll talk about next week with Peter being in prison looked very, very, very dire. The Christians thought you know, at that time thought that Christianity was going to end right then, but it didn't, because God's in control. So my prayer is that as we go throughout this week, we realize that, we pray that, and we be ready to give an answer to those who need an answer very, very bad, very badly. And we do that with meekness and with fear and humility and love in our hearts. Amen.